of you have your Bible and something to write with?
And because you may want to take some notes about some of the stuff we're going to be talking about tonight. And I can't really get away completely as they go and get cookies and get coffees or whatever. I'll just share with you why I'm going to talk on this tonight. Lord is doing something in my heart about a topic concerning prophecy. And I can't get away from it in a lot of ways. There's so many things related to it. So the prophetic word of the Lord, the things that God says about us, if we capture that, our lives are benefited from it. And so we have to capture what God's saying for us. And you know, sometimes it's clouded by circumstances and seasons and things like that. But you know what? I want to be a person that doesn't let a word of the Lord fall to the ground. I want to hold on to it. I don't want to let it drop. And I don't care what comes in the way of it. Usually it's me that gets in the way of it. So, you know, I just got to get me out of the way of holding it back. And something that I wanted to kind of revisit are the thoughts that God has towards us that are expressed through prophetic words. And how do we recognize those thoughts and hold on to those thoughts in the face of facts that contradict it, so that we can go even beyond just facts and look at truth, the way things really are in God's economy and kingdom. And that's a whole nother dynamic of faith mixed in with facts and the person of truth. And so as we get into this topic tonight, my prayer, my hope is that you would be reminded and stirred up to hold on to the thoughts of God for you personally. To hold on to those thoughts, because those thoughts are meant to produce something. And I truly believe that those thoughts of God, as they come forth, they produce what they were meant to produce. They really do. And now, I'm not going to even entertain qualifiers when it comes to will and those kinds of things, but in a general statement, the thoughts of God that are expressed through his words, they do not return to him without producing fruit. Amen. So, I want us to go ahead and I want us to turn to a section of scripture, Numbers chapter 13, and we're gonna stay there for a good chunk of it, but we're gonna bounce around to a few different scriptures, and turning to Numbers 13, let's get into this. Numbers chapter 13, it's a very popular section of scripture. It's where in the time of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, going through the wilderness and into the promised land, they get to the border of the promised land and they send the spies in. Everybody know that. How many of you know the song, 12 went down to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good? Anybody ever hear that song? You heard that too? Do you know the motions? So here's the motions. So 12 went down to spy on Canaan, you put your two hands up here like this. 12 went down to spy on Canaan, and then you go 10. 10 were bad, and then 2, you hold up your two fingers, 2 were good. So, 12 went down to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, and 2 were good. What did they see when they got to Canaan? 10 were bad, and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and tall, some saw grapes and clusters fall, but some saw God was overall. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know, that's the old song that we sang when I was growing up. And this section of scripture, Numbers 13, has these stories and the historical accounts of the children of Israel. It's just like what the writers in the New Testament said. These were written so that you and I could have hallmarks of faith to go back and say, man, what am I going to glean from this story? I really hope, and this is something that I so celebrate about our children's workers. So like Sarah and Carrie and all those others that are hopefully going to sign up and want to teach with the kids and everything. Those stories, you may not remember a factoid, but you will never forget a story. And those stories are the principles that will come back when you're an adult. If you're raised up in these things, and all those little kids, wouldn't it be fun to just fast forward the clock and kind of sneak in and visit their life when they're 50 and see what stories they remember from 8 years old, 9 years old, that have shaped the course of their life and decisions. And because for me, some of the stories, I go back to the Old Testament. That's why I make the decisions I make. And so it's very, very powerful. And so I love this account of what went on in the life of the Israelites. And so chapter 13, and where I want to focus on, let's go straight to verse 25. So up till now, Moses just sent 12 spies into the promised land, into Canaan land, to just investigate it and report. And here's what it says. It says, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, that's a pretty good trip, they proceeded to come to Moses and to the priesthood, Aaron, and to all of the congregation, all of the elders and different ones in leadership of the sons of Israel in that wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all of the congregation and showed them all of the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. And I mean, some big fruit. You remember, grapes and clusters fall. Yeah, I mean, they had to take one cluster, put it on a pole, and carry it with two guys. I mean, that's a pretty big grape cluster. And you can't get that at Woodman's. Can't get that at Woodman's. I've looked. I don't know where they, maybe at Myers. Are they paying you to like advertise in Myers? No, dude, I'm just kidding. They're opening up this month, aren't they? Anyway, never mind. What are we off on? And squirrel. And so nevertheless, it's filled with this milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Verse 28. Nevertheless, this is the big but. But the people who live in that land are very strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, and even more, even a bigger, but a bigger reason, we saw the descendants of Anak. And they're just fierce giants. That's not in your Bible, but they're just fierce giants. And Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites. They're all living in the hill country, and the Canaanites, man, they're all living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And then Caleb quieted all the people. Can you imagine that? Verse 30. Can you imagine the potential scenario that's painted here? Here's everything that they've been promised. And now the report, the majority of them come back and says, yeah, it's all beautiful. And then, but, and then a bigger, but. And then a bigger, and this is it. And then now just think of the pandemonium that's going on, the chaos that's going on, all the conversations, all the uproar. And so Caleb has to quiet all the people before Moses. And he says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, but we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. Hear this. What did they believe? Think about this. Can you hear in this account, suddenly their belief about themselves changed. I see a progression here. Do you see it? At first, here's the facts. And here's the sad news that really comes against what God's promised. They're all big and they're giants, and it's overwhelming. And then when challenged, now that's not what they stand on. Now they go one step further and they change what they think about themselves. And in addition to that, we're too weak. Boy, think of the rabbit hole and how deep it goes. They forgot the word of God. Now the enemy is bigger in their brains, and now they have no strength whatsoever. And I just go, wow, it got there, huh? So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying in and out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Think of now what it is. Now it's a nightmare. Now the very promise, no, it's not a promise anymore. Now this is a nightmare. Do you hear that? That land, oh, it's not even milk and honey. Now it's a nightmare. It's a big bear. It's coming to get us. Let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. I just love it. All the inhabitants over there, they saw it. All of the men, they're all great size. We saw the Nephilim. I just love that. The sons of Anak. And they're part of the Nephilims. I just love that word. That's why I keep saying it like that. And we all became like grasshoppers in our own sight. Look at that. Their perspectives on themselves. They sum it up. We're just grasshoppers. What happened to the people of God? The mighty men of God. All of the miracles. Suddenly they no longer see that. Now they're just grasshoppers. And now they're speaking for the enemy. And the enemy thinks we're just grasshoppers. Boy, these guys know a lot, don't they? In verse 1 of chapter 14, we're about to finish at the third verse here. Chapter 14, it says, then all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people began to weep that night. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, boy, it is a big, ugly black hole. It's a downward spiral. It's a pit. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and against the priesthood. And the whole congregation said to them, I just wish that we have just died in the land of Egypt. Wow. Or I would that we would have died in the wilderness at least. And here's verse 3, and we're going to stop reading here. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Hear that. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. They asked, it all came up to this, and why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Look at a great conclusion they came to. Let's just go and pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we just ask for you to illuminate your scripture to us tonight. Holy Spirit, come, open up our eyes and our minds and let us hear your words tonight and stir up belief, stir up faith, stir up a sense of being convinced of what you have said and what is true in spite of whatever facts might be or in spite of what our eyes might see in the natural. And Lord, stir up our hearts to hope and to have faith in your promises, and in your word tonight. Change the way we pray. Change the way we think about ourselves, about the enemy, about even other people. Lord, change the way we perceive things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's tie some of this in just in a Bible study. Let's go back and look at what are they doubting here? What's going on, really? In the big picture of this, there's generation upon generation upon generation that is ultimately fulfilling God's big plan. God had called someone by the name of Abraham out from among his people so that Abraham could have a relationship with God. You follow me? This is how this whole thing started. God picked Abraham and said, come and follow me. And Abraham said, okay. And so we call him a Hebrew. And so he's a Hebrew. He comes and he follows God. And then he tells him, I am going to make a promise. We're going to make a pact with each other. And so let's look at what God promised Abraham, because it is the very foundation for what put these people in this situation. And what I'm going to attack here is this mindset in them that said, God must have brought us out just to kill us. Because if we get to that place, we have so missed the promises of God and distorted what God has said. We've lost the prophetic word of God, and there is no hope if that's where we're at. You got to get back to the place where you no longer see things in that dire straits, in that upside down, topsy-turvy way. You have to see what God has said, because what God has said is unshakable. It is true, no matter what the facts may say, no matter what giants you may see. And that's true, and they lost sight of it. They lost sight of it. So let's go back and see. Genesis chapter 12, let's look at that. Genesis chapter 12, we see how this whole story started with Abraham. And in chapter 12, God's talking with Abraham, and we hear in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord says to Abram, I want you to go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you." Do you hear it say, amen? That's exactly what God said to Abraham. Now come follow me, all right? That's what he says. "And I'm going to make you a great nation." What was the promise? "I am going to make you a great nation." How? What kind of a nation? JP, what kind of a nation is it?
Great.
Just great. What kind of a great?
Sorry.
No, you just cured me from making, you know, questions like that. That's good. That's good. I'm just not going to ask anymore. So, because you distracted me completely. "So I'm going to make you a great nation." And then this is the next thing he says. "And I'm going to bless you." I'm going to bless you. What? I want to ask, but I'm not going to ask because I don't want him to say, "And I'm going to bless you," you know. But that's exactly what he said. What was the promise? I'm going to make you a great nation. And then the next thing is, I'm going to bless you. Now, just a quick recap. What in the world is blessing? What is a blessing? Do you remember it? We went through this on a Wednesday night. We talked about curses and we talked about blessing. Curses, some of you had some great statements about curses. So if you need to, go back and look at the podcast from Wednesday night and just study with us. But I'll just tell you, blessings are a great favor from God. And when God says, "I'm going to bless you," it's like the reserves of heaven are open to you. So he says, "You're going to be a great nation." He's not talking figurative. He's talking literally. You're going to be a big group of people. And then he says, "And you're going to have an entirely open access to all the reserves in heaven. Everything I have, you have." That's amazing. So that's a blessing. And then he says, "And I'm going to make your name great so that you're going to be a blessing." Man, there's no wiggle room here. So then he says, "And Abram, you're going to be a blessing. And not just that, but people are going to write songs about you. They're going to write stories about you." And I mean, well, there is songs about him. "Father Abraham had many sons, had many sons." We sang that one in children's church. Everything goes back to Sarah and Carrie. Why is that? Come on. This is crazy. And so it's just children's church. That's really what it's all about. And I'm telling you, this is true. Even today, thousands and thousands of years later, we're singing about a man none of us in this room has ever met. Has God's promises come true for Abraham? You bet they have. There's proof all over the globe. There are Jewish people, Hebrew people spread all over the earth. Today, there is a great nation too numerable. We can't even count them. I have no idea how many there are. So, what a blessing. And he's a blessing. And he goes on to say, and he says, "And anybody who curses you, I'm going to curse. And in you, every family of the earth," I say that every because he said all families of the earth will be blessed. I'm telling you, these are some big promises given to one person in a private conversation with God that affects every single one of us in this room. And fast forward a couple, you know, time periods ahead, you got a big group of people. A few generations later, now they're very, very numerous, and they've been dramatically, miraculously delivered from Egypt, led through the wilderness, and are standing right at the edge of the very plot of land that God told Abraham, "Your descendants, which are going to be great, are going to possess this place." They've been told this story since they were little. Every one of them have heard these scriptures. They've heard it from people who are grandsons of the actual guy. Yeah, Grandpa used to say, this is what happened. I'm telling you, these are great stories that they see eyewitness people passed on. You should believe it. They should have believed it. But in spite of all of that, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. The reason being is because when the promises of God are spoken, the only attack possible for God's word, here it comes. The only attack possible that Satan can come against and do anything with God's word, he's not powerful. He can't contradict. It's not like movies might say, if you put it in the context of witches and stuff like that, that are so prominent in movie themes nowadays. You got one witch, witch A, and she's fighting with witch B, and witch A does some kind of concoction in the movie, and what does witch B do? She makes another concoction to counteract the other witch's concoction. This is all fantasy. That's not God and Satan. Satan is defeated. He's totally defeated. He's a toothless lion with absolutely no power, except for lies and pretense, which we believe. And so the only possible attack, the only way he can come against what God's promises are said, is he comes with a big nuclear bomb of doubt. A big nuclear bomb of doubt. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. So the only thing that we can see is the attack from the enemy is going to be doubt. And in Genesis chapter 3, this is how it all started. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, we see this attack. It's the very first attack that Satan makes. Verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." Boy, isn't he crafty. He is sneaky. Little sneaky devil. "He's more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Boy, isn't it amazing? Do you hear it? The first thing is he's just questioning. Well, let's just look at the word of God a little bit closer. Let's just question it. What does God say? Comes so simple, doesn't it? He's crafty. He's crafty. Usually it sounds like my own thoughts. Like, this is what I believe the Lord said. Well, what did the Lord really say? So, has the Lord said? Verse 2. "And the woman said to the sneaky serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" Yeah, we can eat from this and this and this and this. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, well, you shouldn't eat from it or touch it, lest you die." She's putting it in her own words, no doubt. I'm sure she is. "To which the serpent then responds by casting great doubt," just second guessing. And he says, "Well, you're surely not going to die if you touch that or eat it." That's all he says, right? Well, you're surely not going to die. I mean, no one's ever died before. Well, I mean, what is that? They don't even know. Why would you even be afraid of that? No one's ever had even that happen. Think about it. There's only two people, right? I mean, as far as we know, maybe they were already having a bunch of kids. I don't know. I mean, look at this. There's only two people. Side note, too. Adam and Eve, I don't know if they had belly buttons. But that's a whole nother issue. I don't know if they had belly buttons. Because if they did, I'm sure all of the angels that watched them created were like, "Come on, now why did you do that?" And she's like, "It's kind of like a signature. After I molded him, I went, I don't know." Because up until then, there was no point for it. So anyway. It's a funny thing what he did right there, because no one had ever died yet. There was no death. So that's the truth of a doubt. It's unfounded. It's an attack that has, it's only pretense. It's a believable doubt. It's a believable lie. But it's still a lie. It's not even been proven. No one's dead yet. So he keeps going on and it says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it," it's just that your eyes are going to be open. Here's the twisting, isn't it? It's just going to be your eyes are going to be opened and you're just going to be like God. You're going to cease to be like you, but you're going to be like God. Knowing good from evil. Oh, man. I look at that and I think it's amazing. So they eat, right? Verse 11, God asks Adam and Eve this question. He says, who told you? Who told you something different than what I told you? Who told you and you believed it? And then who explained to you that you was naked? Who told you? I look at all this and I think this is the same problem those children of Israel are facing right there at the promised land. And Caleb and Joshua stood up with a different attitude and spirit and said basically what God said. Hey, who told you that you have to be afraid of all of the sons of the giants and all that stuff? Who told you that? Come on, let's go in and possess it. Don't listen to any of those doubts and second guessing. Here's the problem that I see. Let's turn to James. Let's go to the New Testament. In James chapter 1, fancy voice, I want you to read James 1:8. Okay. So James 1:8.
Go ahead and read that. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Now, this is very similar to the same concept that Jesus talked about in Matthew 12:25. A house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself. I mean, basically, any entity that is wavering between two different opinions or, you know, it's unsettled in any of their directions, it's going to fall apart. It's not going to last. Why? Because doubt destroys everything. It's the only attack that can come against the words of God and disrupt it. Doubt. And so in Hebrews, we're told, when you even come into prayer times, it's very apparent when we bring our doubts into prayer times. Why? Because we spend a lot of our words and our time praying, basically talking to ourselves to try and talk us out of our doubts. And the whole time, I believe, God is saying, I've already said it. I'm not doubting. Why are you doubting? I have one opinion. I have one thought for you. I've made it very clear. And this prayer time is feeling a little wasted because all you're doing is trying to reconvince yourself that I'm right. And so he basically encourages us through Hebrews, when you come before the Lord, you must believe. What? What is it that we must believe? And what was it that that doubt in the garden and that the doubt that those Hebrew children right at the face of Canaan land, what was the doubt? What was the fruit of that doubt? It attacked the very nature and words of God. Because doubt comes against God's character first and foremost at its core. It basically says, you can't trust God. You can't trust God. And then to back up that statement, Satan in his craftiness says, and just look at the circumstances. The facts are on my side. Look at where you're at, children of Israel. You're at the promised land with giants. I wouldn't trust God if I were you. And that's the same concepts that were portrayed in the garden when he said, well, what did God say to you? Oh, well, I don't think God said you was going to die. No one's ever done that before. He basically said you can't trust God. God just doesn't want you to be like him. And I'll tell you, that's the thing that we have to come against. We have to be convinced of God's character. We have to be convinced of God's words and thoughts towards us. But these are hard things to hold on to and not let go of. Why? I believe it's because God's thoughts are so diametrically opposed to man's thoughts. They're so far. We've almost reduced those statements in Isaiah and different places in Scripture about God's thoughts and his ways. They're just a phrase. No, it's a statement about how different God sees things. And when he says something, it is so the gospel truth that there is nothing contrary that could stand against it. And we've got to be convinced of it. No matter what our minds and our carnal eyes may see, or what our brains tell us, or what doubts might be backed up by facts, we cannot entertain doubt. That's why James 1 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, because at your core, you must be convinced of what is true. So let me take a pause here and let's talk about fact and truth. What is the nuance that distinguishes something that's fact from something that is true? A fact is it's a statement about the way things are, or something like that, that you can test and prove. You know, you're a boy, we could test and prove that. You got a voice, we heard that, we can test and prove that. You eat food, we can test and prove that. These are all just facts. But the truth goes way beyond the facts. I can look at you and say, this is what you are and this is what you've done. But the truth is something different because it's embodied in a relationship. It's an experience. It's a living, breathing thing. Why do I say this? Because this is the way God described truth. You don't really get this in the first class in theology when you're going through and studying epistemology and you're trying to, what is the nature of truth and things? They don't really start with this. But at the end of learning what truth is and the way things really are, you come to the conclusion that Jesus said about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He put it in a relational package. I'm the truth. But he even went further and he says this. I love it. In John 16, verse 13. Well, let's go there. Let's just go there. Turn over there. John 16, verse 13. In John chapter 16. In verse 13, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He's going to glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he makes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is so good to hear these words because it's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, just like Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is a relational thing. It's not an impersonal God thing. The Spirit of God is referred to in a personal pronoun sense because he is real. You can grieve him. You can impress him. You can have connection with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is described as the way things really are. That's the layman's term for what is truth. How do you define truth? Well, it's the things that correspond with the way they are, way things are. It's what corresponds with the way things are. Up is up, down is down, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's just corresponds with the way things are. And the Holy Spirit is the way things are. This is a little deep, isn't it? It just got very zen in the room, in my brain. I'm like, man, this is deep. What this means is that whatever the facts might be, the statements that are provable, that you could say, this is the provable statement, that is always after the Spirit. Because before you could look at something and touch it and taste it, the Spirit existed. Before you could ever experience things with your eyeballs in this life, what? The Spirit hovered over the void. So before you could even have a fact, there was a Spirit. And so today, in a life and in an experience that we wake up and live, and you look and you hear doctors, and you look in the mirror, and you talk with kids, and you do life, you experience many facts, many statements, many things you see with your earthly carnal eyes that say, this is the way it is. But if that's all you live by, your prayers will be futile and diminished, and there's a chance You may never walk in the promises that the Spirit discloses. Why? Because you're walking with your earthly eyes and you're not walking with your eyes of faith. So if you're going to step into the promises of God, you must be willing to risk. You must be willing to say, I will believe what the Spirit of truth leads me in and tells me, even if it contradicts facts. If that wasn't a reality, we wouldn't have the miraculous. If that wasn't a reality, we wouldn't have the scripture. If that wasn't a reality, you wouldn't have the incarnation. You wouldn't have the resurrection. You wouldn't have every single thing we hang our theology on. You wouldn't have it if the Spirit of truth wouldn't be the more important thing than just facts alone. Man, I don't know about you, but it stirs me up to think about things on a deeper, more three-dimensional level. Because it's too easy for us to fall into the rut of just thinking and acting like everybody else in the world. That's not the way Christians are supposed to think and act. You and I think and act differently. Why? Because we're called to walk and follow the Spirit of truth. God, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. So you and I don't live by eyes of carnal mind and thinking. You live by faith. You live by faith. That's a whole nother way of living. And so it's the only way that we're given in which we're going to see the miraculous. I love this. It just stirs me up. It just stirs me up. You know, it's probably a good way for us to then say, now think about Proverbs 3:5 in a whole nother way. Anybody remember that? It's one of those verses many people remember and memorize. What does Proverbs 3:5 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And in all your ways acknowledge him. Yeah. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The heart in that Hebrew mindset was that you're the seat of your mind, will, and emotion. So everything about your mind, your will, your power to choose and to discern what you're going to decide to do. So your mind, your will, and then your very emotions. And emotions are great, aren't they? They just are. And the older I get, and as my kids get older, I'm surprised sometimes by the emotions that I have. And I really am. I never think when I get up, hey, today I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. And then you have an old kid, and you do multiple times through the day, you know. And then that's usually followed with hugs and kisses by another kid and great warm fuzzies. And you're like, wow, today I had a potpourri of craziness. It's just, yeah, warm fuzzies and nervous breakdowns. And I wanted to kill 5 people and actually just wanted to love everybody. And I just like, I have no idea how I had all those feelings. And emotions are goofy. They really are. And so as a Christian, you can't live by your emotions leading. You can't live by your mind leading. You can't live by your will being the only thing that matters to you. Your will must be in submission to God's will. Your mind must be taken captive and put into submission to the mind of God. And your emotions must follow like a caboose, the choo-choo locomotive of faith. If ever the caboose tries to lead the locomotive, it's not going to work out well. So you've got to put those emotions in the right space. And I'm totally fine with mixed up emotions, but a convinced way. I can be tearfully mourning, but going. I could be exhausted emotionally, but still pursuing God. I could have all kinds of thoughts going through my mind, but I'm not going to let one single thought contrary to God's promises make a nest in here. This is good stuff, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, I want every single juicy, good promise that God's spoken over me. Just like Abraham. All of those promises he said to him, they were true. They were relationally based, not fact-based. And if you look back, if you were able to tonight in our time frame to go back and just evaluate every single story in Scripture about that life and that trajectory of faith, you will see those people, every patriarch, every individual in the New Testament that is an icon of faith, you will see that they were challenged with natural circumstances and facts, and they had to rise above those and say, in faith, I apprehend what I believe and what I see through eyes of faith. So Abraham, while he was staring at his old barren wife, had to believe he was going to have a great nation. You hear me? And then those Israelites, even though they were sold into slavery, had to believe that they were going to be freed some point. And again, while they're right there at the promised land, staring at giants and all that other junk, two people had to remind everybody, come on, guys, don't forget the promises. Stop being overwhelmed and magnifying the circumstance. You better magnify the word. Magnify what God said. There's so much excitement right now in my heart. I just want to burst. I can't take it. praise you, Jesus. All right, just turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7. This is one of Bill's favorite verses. I'll just tell you right now. No, I don't know. So I'm going to let Bill read it. Bill, you read 2 Corinthians 5:7 out loud for everybody to hear. Just prophesy over it.
For we walk by faith, not by sight.
Yeah, I like it. And Bill will preach another message on that soon. No. Because we can never hear enough about this. Because that is the hallmark of Christians. We do the unthinkable because if you don't know Jesus, all you have is logic. And Jesus just dumbfounds those that are wise in this world. He makes the wisdom of this world just seem like foolishness. He just does. Why? Because he wants to prove that truth isn't what we see just with our earthly eyes. It's something that we must apprehend with our faith, being fully convinced of what God has spoken. Oh, man, that's so good. And so I guess I want to cap off tonight by saying this. If we're going to come against doubt, we have to do what Scripture tells us to do from time to time. And that's like, you know, one of the New Testament writers wrote to church and he says, you better take every thought captive. And then he said in his own testimony, he says, hey, you know what we do? We take up this mandate to attack every vain imagination that sets itself up against what God has said and what he's done. And so we're going to fight that stuff. We're going to tear down every stronghold, and we're going to attack those strongholds. And we're going to do it because we're not going to let doubt have a victory. We're not going to let doubt have a victory. So we've got to tear down every pretense, every imagination, every second guessing that wants to roost in our brains. Second guessing in the early church, they second guessed the resurrection. They second guessed the authority of God. They just second guessed everything at some point. And so he had to come in as an apostle and say, hey, stop doubting. Stop second guessing the word of God. This is the truth. This is what we know. This is what we've seen with our spiritual eyes and even with our physical eyes. I'm a witness of it. And not just that, but that's why all the scripture is there. You got to believe it. And so he began to tear down those pretenses. Now, when Scripture tells us to take captive our thoughts, the imagery in that Hebrew mind, the imagery that they would have seen, it's a word that means at the point of a spear. At the point of a spear, basically. So if you can imagine us in the Garden of Eden talking to a talking serpent, and that serpent's attack is, here's some doubt. What would have been a better response than just to listen to the statement? They're in the Garden of Eden running around naked. What do people in the woods naked supposed to do? They have spears, I think. And so they should have taken a spear out and went, and I know. I'm sorry. So Carrie's like, oh, dear God, you did not just do that here. I'd have been running around in that garden, me and Eve, and I would have had a spear because that's what you do in the garden. And the minute that little talkie snake came up and was like, well, what did God really say? I'd have went, oh, yeah. And I'd be like, stop it. Yeah. And if he didn't talk, then I would like just move the spear into his little mouth and just move him to the ground and maybe just kill him right then. That's what I would do. And that's the goofball imagery that I have in my mind right now. And every single one of us better capture that imagery, because you have thoughts about yourself, thoughts about other people, thoughts about God. And that's probably the biggest doubt. If you've ever doubted God's heart towards you or God's ways in how he deals and works towards you, you have no tolerance. You can't tolerate that. Get that spear out. And you attack it like it's the most vile enemy that's ever going to face you in your life. And you've got to stand against it. Put that spear right in its mouth and go, shut up. Don't you even. No, no, no. You know, get out of my brain. You just move on. Go over to Troy's brain. No, don't. You know, you just run it out of Dodge and get it out of town. And that's what we've got to do. So here's some of the stuff that I've been enjoying personally. I think when we miss the mark, it's because we forget what the mark is. And the only way to avoid missing that mark is to remember what the mark is. What is the benchmark? What's the goal? What is the standard? What has been spoken? What is God's word? You got to remember that. If we don't remember what he said, then it's going to be easy to miss it, isn't it? And so when God says, this is what I say about you, that is the benchmark about you. Do not miss that. If you do, you're not acting and living in faith, and anything you do that's not acting and living in faith is going to be missing it. But this is some good teaching. This is some good teaching, Gary. And I believe the biggest thing that we've seen in modern church in America is we miss the mark, and it's not the thing we think missing the mark is. It's a people called by a God that doesn't really know and live and relate to that God through faith. Instead, they relate through religious forms, and they deny the power of faith. And that means they've got to recall Scripture and hide it in their hearts and remember the benchmark God says. Because when God says something, it doesn't matter what facts are. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. That is the truth. And you live and breathe and move and have your very being in that environment. That's what you hold on to. And you hold on to that even if you never see it in the physical world. And why? Because this physical world isn't even what it's all about. Man, this is a dynamic about faith. And so here, let's just think about this. I want to just highlight God's heart for you tonight. This is the, if you forget everything else I said, I want you to remember what God has said over you, his benchmark for you. And if there's ever a doubt, you come back to these scriptures. You know most of them probably. Jeremiah 29:11. Let's go there real quick. Hot stuff, will you turn to Jeremiah 29:11 and read that? I wonder what people who just pull down a podcast and don't know hot stuff, what they think when they hear me say that. Little will they know, John, when they come here and find out you're hot stuff. They're like, he's hot stuff? Yeah, I'm telling you, man. So. Stop showing off. Okay, all right, so. It's on the front of a lot of people's notebooks. All right, you got to read it in here, though.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Can you read it one more time?
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Mm-hmm. Do you hear the same tone in that message to Jeremiah, the same tone that God spoke in that time of prayer and covenant with Abraham? Do you hear that tonight with you over your life? same God that spoke it over Abraham, the same God that put Adam and Eve in that garden and said, I just want to bless you and let you flourish and multiply, fill the whole earth, take authority over everything. Those were the statements that God made. And you know what? He's fulfilling those words, isn't he? And he spoke those words to Abraham. God's fulfilling those words to Abraham. And we've been grafted into that very promise. These are all good things. And then he spoke it over the children of Israel. They held on to that promise. You know, they got into Canaan. They did it. Joshua led him in there with Caleb and everybody. And this was just great. And then not just that, us Gentile people, we're really, we got a Jew chassis, but we got Gentile exteriors, you know. And I'm grafted in. There's a Jew inside of me. Jesus is here. And because of this, I have all of the hopes and dreams that he's spoken over his people. I lay hold of those things. And so when I read this word to Jeremiah, I hold fast to that and say, you know what? He's blessed me. He knows the plans for me. So I don't have to always know. All right. That just killed one doubt for many people in this room. I'm going to doubt because if I don't know, then how do I know it's going to work out? I don't have to know. Cindy and I do not have to know how it's all going to work out because we do know this. He knows. And we know that he knows those plans are good. And they're good to bless us, not to harm us. I mean, those are good things. And then if I turn over and I look in Romans 8, I just go, all right, I know God's going to work out everything for my good. Why? Because I fear him. I love him. I'm called by his name. So I don't care if one day you look at my Facebook feed and it's bad. I'm telling you, in Facebook, the funniest thing, in all Instagrams and social media, like, what is it? The one commercial, the millennial, support a millennial commercial, you remember that we saw? There's this silly, John Christ is a comedian, and he puts out these silly videos, and in one, it's like the millennial international parody thing, and he says to these millennials, he said, please support us so that we can have the lives that we portray on Instagram. Please support us so that we can have the lives that we portray on Instagram. Social media is such a ripoff because everybody takes pictures and snapshots of their most impressive moments and then tells everybody about them. And while everyone else, and we all know this, is living 24/7, and they might get one moment that's almost as impressive as the one you just posted. And so for the rest of the day, we just feel miserable about ourselves. Well, look at their kids. Their kids are smiling. My kids hate my guts. This is horrible. I wish I could post an Instagram picture of happy kids. That's never going to happen. You know, I mean, it's just so sad what we look at and how we compare. Why? We just got to stop it. So no matter what your current situation says, you might have just gone to the doctor and got a horrible report. That's your situation. That's your circumstance. That's a giant. That's not the promise. That's not the truth. That's a fact. See, I pray this. If you can't get this reality for yourself, it will be very, very hard for you to give it to someone else. In the kingdom of God, in the visible church is most visible when you share what you've received. And I'll tell you, if you can't get over the fact that you're not who you used to be before you met Jesus, you will not be able to genuinely share it with someone else. If you haven't got that, then when you look at another person and tell them the hope that you have in the gospel, it won't ring true. It's got to ring true. You have to believe it. You have to be able to look in the mirror and say, I don't care what the facts say about who I was and all the scars from my life and all that other stuff. I don't care about the thoughts that fly through my head. The truth is this. I know Jesus Christ. I am a new creation in Christ. I have hope. I have a future. I have a blessing. And it doesn't matter how I feel, how I think, what my circumstances are. None of that. It doesn't matter. And then you have this kind of open door to new joy. And then it's easier. If you believe you've got grace and forgiveness, to turn to the person who most of the world would never give them mercy, never give them grace, never give them forgiveness, now you are equipped to give them it because you've got it. And man, that's so good. See, facts would never give you grace and mercy because The world just doesn't work on those. That's not algebra. Both sides of the equal sign have to balance out somehow. So it's just not right. But in God's economy, he goes beyond facts and says, now, 2 + 2 equals whatever I want it to be today. So you've sinned how many times today? I'm just going to give you grace upon grace. More grace, more grace. Oh, you need mercy today? Well, surprise, fresh mercies today. Fresh mercies this morning, the sun come up. And if you live in that dynamic, it's not on your circumstance, not what you feel and what you think. You are then equipped to be that visible ambassador, to turn to somebody that is aching for that and say, hey, you want some fresh mercies? I got some mercies. And if they look at you and go, you have mercies? Oh, man, I got so much mercies. I don't even know what to do with all the mercies I got. Here, have some mercies. You know, and that's wonderful. See, the truth about you is the same thing God wants to say about your enemy. And if you can't love God and let God love you, you're going to find it really hard to love even your enemies. Wow. It's good stuff, isn't it? And so let's just go to the Lord and let's pray and just seal this time. Heavenly Father, I ask you to stir up your words in our hearts and our minds tonight. And I just speak them over every single family, every single individual person here, that Lord God, your blessing rests on each and every one of them called by your name. You purchased us from the grave for blessing. Lord, you put your spirit in every one of us. That same resurrection power is dwelling inside of us. And so, Father God, I give you praise because your words are true. Your words are true. And I speak hope over every single person. No fear. No fear of an expectation of harm and bad junk. None of that stuff. Lord God, I ask that you give us supernatural strength to attack every single doubt in this room. Every single doubt in our hearts and our minds. Actually, Lord, I ask that you would wash us by your Spirit right now. Forgive us and wash us of every doubt. And also forgive us of the doubts that we have about maybe other people. Forgive us for doubting that you could deliver and remake and do something new in someone else's life. Lord, help us believe. I ask that you take mustard seed faith and just grow it tonight. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Father God. Praise you, Father God. Lord, I speak over those with kids in this room right now. I speak over them just like Isaiah prophesied and what you spoke to him. That the families with these kids, every one of them, the wives will be fruitful vines in the house. Every one of the kids are going to be blessed and fruitful. They're going to be blessed. I speak it over everyone. Lord, I speak it right now over Mike and Erica and their family. It is the truth, no matter what the circumstances are. Oh, how we praise you, Lord. Every single child has been marked by name. You know every hair on their head, and they've been marked not for harm, not for judgment, not for condemnation, but they've been marked for greatness, marked for blessing. Praise you, Father God. I just speak a fresh wave of hope, a fresh encouragement over them in Jesus' name. Lord, every doubt, every even hint of a double-mindedness of wavering between two opinions, I pray for a great convincing right now. Lord, just a great joy and a settledness. Praise you, Jesus. Lord God, I speak right now over Troy that he doesn't have to know tomorrow. He doesn't have to know anything. He just knows you. Praise you, Jesus, for a peace that goes beyond his understanding tonight. Praise you, God, for he knows. He knows it. He's convinced of it. He's convinced of it. You got his back. You've got everything. Every step, every unknown corner, you know what's around it. I thank you right now, Lord, that you're his guard. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, we just if this is something that if you have a concern over your kids, I'm not done praying about kids for some reason. If you have a concern over your kids, I just want you to kind of just imagine lifting that child up before the Lord right now. Whatever your concerns are, maybe you're afraid they'll waver at some point from following the Lord. And I'm just going to speak the truth over you. Praise you, Father God. Lord, we believe that those kids in our households will serve you all the days of their life. We just believe it. We believe it because your word says that we can serve you. Me, my wife, my kids, all of us, our whole household can serve you. And that, Lord, when we train them up, they will not go away from it. They're going to stay with you. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you right now for directing them. They're yours. In fact, Lord, we give them to you right now. We just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we're stewards of these good gifts, but we give them right back to you and say, Lord, just do everything you want to do in their lives and bless them. They're yours. They're yours. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Lord, I ask that the blessing be more than just figurative and metaphor. I pray for financial blessing right now. I was not planning on praying for this for anybody, but if there's a need financially, I just want you to lift your hand towards heaven right now. Lord, we claim what your word has told us, that you will provide for our every single need. And so what we lift up in our hands right now to you is every fear of lack or want or going without. God, we know what the psalmist has written. We've never seen the righteous forsaken, begging bread. Father God, you provide for every single need. You care for everything, for houses, cars, for jobs and incomes and all that kind of stuff. You care for retirements. Lord, we refuse to doubt your provision and your power to do that. We thank you right now for just being that awesome God that provides in every way. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Well, Father God, we praise your name, and I bless everyone here. Amen. Praise God. Well, I hope you got something out of it tonight. I feel like I'm ready to preach now. So, all right. So, be blessed and eat some cookies because I don't want to get fat. Your gospel was true. Oh, bless the Lord.